I am very happy to be able to start off this morning's message by telling you that the story of the Israelites starts going up at this point. Jan pretended to get ill because she knew that a lot of these messages were going to be kind of grim. So she chose to come back on purpose on a better note. And so I want to compliment her on her sense of timing, because a lot of these numbers messages, as you know, have been almost like cautionary. Seemed like one after another, the ridiculously foolish children of Israel kept rebelling in brand new ways, and seemed like every message, we had some interspersed with other themes, but a lot of the messages were about don't be like this, and then don't do that dumb thing, and then don't commit that sin. Well, the cool thing about this morning's message, and that I see in the direction of the book as we're working through the story, is that we're not just going down and around in a circle anymore like they did for 40 years. At this point of the book, chapter 21, 20 and 21, their story starts to take off again. Of course, God had that 40-year timeout for a reason, but now the 40 years have actually passed now. And at this point of the story, they've completed their years of wandering and they're starting to move forward instead of just moving around and around. So we pick it up in Numbers 21 as they start to experience some victories. After 40 years of stagnation and going nowhere, we're going to actually start accomplishing some things. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the place of the name was called Hormah. So we have an unnamed king of the Canaanites defeated as they're marching down below the Dead Sea now, and starting to come up. Actually, they would have liked to have crossed directly across through a section of the country that in ancient times was called Edom. And if you don't know Edom, the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. They lived directly south of what we now call the Dead Sea. And in the earlier chapter, the Israelites came to the border and said, "May we pass through. We will stick to the primary highway, the king's highway. We won't touch anything. We vow that we will not. We'll just buy any water or food that we need, and you won't even know we're there." And the Edomites reacted with tremendous malice for no real good reason. And they said, "There's no way, dude, that you're coming through here." So they massed up on their border, bristling with spears and swords for no reason, because Israel had no interest in Edom. And God had no intention that Israel take over Edom. They were just saying, "Can I cut through your yard?" And instead, Edom arose with tremendous, unjustified and irrational anger, marched to the border and threatened to kill them all if they even set one toe on their land. So they were forced to go south instead of going directly beneath the Dead Sea. They had to go way down and then way up again. And apparently while they were going way down, they ran into this unnamed Canaanite king who decided it was a really smart idea to attack them. And he captured a few of them. The Israelites pled with God, "Give us the victory." God said, "Absolutely." So they went and destroyed this Israelite king and got all their people back. That's a victory. After chapter after chapter of failure, 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 all of a sudden, now we've opened literally a new chapter in their story of their relationship with God. They actually have a victory. So this Canaanite king attacks them. And we go on in chapter 21. And we're going to meet somebody, and it goes a big list of all the different places that they have been. Right in the middle of this, there's a picture of Christ. Look at verse 4. Ooh, these thin-page Bibles, they're so hard to manage. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, meaning the manna. Does this sound like an old story? You've heard this through the whole series, them complaining like this. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And I want to say, hold it. Take note of that. When at any point in this series of Numbers have you ever seen the children of Israel commit a sin and then voluntarily repent? Isn't that interesting? That's a change, isn't it? Instead of them being forced into repentance, or just everybody killed, or a whole tens of thousands of people killed, these people, this generation, you realize this is the younger generation that God said would enter the land. This is the younger group, they're all adults now, but this is the group that was 20 years and younger that spent 40 years out into the wilderness. And they still sin, but unlike their parents and unlike their grandparents, they voluntarily come back to Moses. And they say, "We've done wrong. We spoke against the Lord. We spoke against you. Please intercede with the Lord that he may remove these serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent," probably meaning it was orangey red, like bronze, made out of the metal bronze. "Set it on a standard," which would have been a pole or a tall stick. "And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when they look at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it up on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Do you know where you see this story quoted in the book of John? John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Just as Moses raised the bronze serpent on the pole, so must shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look on him and believe in him shall live." It's a picture of Christ, according to the words of Jesus himself. Of course, it had a historical reality of its own. There was a historical problem, this infestation of poisonous snakes that was sent as a judgment from God. But do you see Christ in the story? The thing that was killing them becomes the thing on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "He became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The thing that was killing them, sin, or the serpent, becomes the thing up on the cross. And how were you healed? Did you have to promise to be a good Jewish person for the rest of your life and dress in special clothing and have somebody throw special prayer water on your head while you were looking at the pole and crawling toward it? Did you have to do all that to be healed? No. What was the only thing you had to do to be healed of the snake bite? You just look. Which hymn is it? Do you remember the hymn? "There's life for a look at the Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus." See, I just had to say the line and I remembered. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And not only will the things of earth grow strangely dim, the thing that's killing you will be healed. The curse of sin is healed not by water baptism and a life of constant dedication. It's healed by a single look, a single act of faith on the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how the sickness of sin is healed in a person's life. Just one look at the Savior and you receive life more abundant and free. As we go on in chapter 21, we come up to someone named Sihon. And he's probably named that because after he met the Jews, he just sighed on and on. This is another one of those two Bible names that you never hear Christian parents name their children. It's a shame. Who names their kids Sihon or Og or Mahabalashavajvatsavaz anymore? It's always Peter and James. You know, we do the easy New Testament names. Never do Og or Sihon. But here we have Sihon, verse 21. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now the Amorites lived kind of to the east of Edom. So here they are, they're going way south below the Dead Sea, and now they're coming back up again. They wanted to cut across. That would have helped them a lot. But instead they go way down, and now they're coming back up again. And the Amorites are kind of off to the east side of where they are. And they make the same thing. Israel says, let us pass through your land. We will not turn off into fields or vineyards or drink water. We'll just stick by the king's highway, which I think was a common term for whatever the main commercial road was in any given kingdom. Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his borders. Now remember, they have no interest in Sihon's land. God has not told them to conquer Sihon's land. They really are telling the truth. They're just passing through. But Sihon gathers all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against them. And Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon, which was a brook, to the Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And it goes through all these different areas. So they end up temporarily occupying everybody's houses because they were dumb enough to attack the Jews for no good reason. They are bypassing Moab, by the way, and I'll talk about Moab in a minute. Then the third guy comes along. His name is Og, 33. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people. Now, I have to say, I didn't put a map up, but if you ever look at a Bible map, Bashan is quite a fair ways away from where they are. I've enjoyed preaching these messages because I'm finally, after all these years, getting all my Bible geography a little more pinned down than it used to be. So we've got Edom at the far distance south of the Dead Sea. You've got Moab kind of at the 3 o'clock of the Dead Sea. You've got the Amorites off to the east of them. And then way up north is this area called Bashan. Og had to go out of his way to attack the Jews because he would have had to march down from up there. It's as if we're where, you know, imagine if Georgetown is where the Israelites are. It's like Bashan's up in Cincinnati someplace. So he had to march all the way down from Cincinnati to here to engage them when he didn't even need to. They also had no intention of invading Bashan. And God had never told them to take over Bashan. So he's, you see, all these panicking kings attacking them. It reminds me of a proverb in the book of Proverbs that says, even the guilty attack, the guilty run when even no one is pursuing. So the Satan stirs these servants of his up and they attack. He gets destroyed. Verse 34, the Lord says to Moses, don't fear him. I've given him into your hand and all his people and all his land, and you'll do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. So they killed him. That was easy. And his sons and all his people, until there was no remnant left him and they possessed the land. Could I make a quick comment? Secular people criticize the Old Testament for stories like this. They say, what kind of bloodthirsty deity is this? Come in and kill everybody. Let us bear in mind that God is the giver and the taker of life. That issue of how to look at these wars, and I realize I'm digressing just a little, but it may crop up in your mind. The way of thinking about these Old Testament wars hinges on whether or not the Lord really is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If this is really God, then God has the right to say, go do such and so. Israel is not doing this on their own. In other words, Israel didn't get it into their heads. We're just going to leave Egyptian bondage now. And hey, why don't we go over there and just slaughter all those people for just because we feel like it today? No, that's not true. If this is God, and if this is the word of God, then what we're learning is that God, the sovereign king of the universe and the giver and taker of life, told the Israelites to go do this. If they had done all these things on their own, it would have been an atrocity. It would have been genocide. God would have been filled with wrath. But instead, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God. Moses is his prophet. And God told them, go take their lives. When you're operating under authority, you're not guilty of murder. For example, in the old days, the person who flipped the switch on the electric chair, the hangman who pulled out the trapdoor and hung the murderer, that guy wasn't a murderer. he was acting under authority. And so are the Israelites. They're just not a big mob of marauding murderers. They're acting as the sword of God. And it's important to bear that in mind when we read these war stories. So the Lord starts giving victories. We see in the middle of it a picture of Christ. Here's an application. The Lord leads us into victory. Now, let me be clear. The New Testament has said that the Christian church has not been given the power of the sword. God did give the power of the sword to the Israelites. They were authorized to use the sword. Force, in other words. Christians are not authorized to use force, except, I believe, in self-defense, but not in the sense that they did it. We're not a nation. We're not planning to take over America. We're forbidden to do that. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." In other words, Jesus recognized the authority of Caesar, even though Caesar was a bad man. That's a whole new ballgame. These guys, however, can still illustrate victory. In Romans 16:21, the Apostle Paul gave the church at Rome a wonderful promise. He said, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." We are in a spiritual battle. We're not fighting Amorites and Bashanites and physical people like that, like they did. We're fighting spiritual forces in secret places. We're fighting Satan. We're fighting his demons and the work that his demons are up to. And God has promised us victory. As long as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, we will eventually succeed. And that doesn't mean that we don't bleed. In order to succeed, you have to bleed. I'm sure there were casualties. I don't think they went through and had zero casualties. They sweated and they bled and they wept, but they won. And that is the ultimate destiny of the entire Christian church, no matter what happens to any individual Christian or what happens to the individual church. The overall promise of God is we are going to win. Don't be afraid of ISIS. Don't be afraid of secularism in the United States. God is on our side because Jesus is his son and we belong to him. Who can be against us? Can anyone successfully be against us? No, even as peaceful and harmless as doves as we may be, no one can beat us as long as we are walking with the Lord. So we come to chapter 22 and we come to a place called Moab. Moab is located, if the Dead Sea is the center of your mental clock, Edom is at 6, Moab was at 3 and 4, shall we say. All right? The sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. See how far up there? They've gone all the way down. Now they've come all the way back up again, and they're getting close to the River Jordan and Jericho. And there's an area up there called the Plains of Moab, as I guess the hill country kind of comes down to where the river is. And the king Balak, he panics. He's scared. He sees millions of people he's never heard of before marching on by in the day and the night. And he doesn't know what to do. So he decides to hire a sorcerer, a prophet for profit, and his name is Balaam. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, because they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, and apparently the Moabites and the Midianites were very closely aligned with each other. I gather they probably intermarried, and there's a very thin line in the Old Testament between the Moabites and the Midianites. They tend to transfer back and forth. So he says to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that's around us like an ox licks up the grass of the field." So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Showing the ancient world didn't always have imaginations, the word Pethor means river. So it was river town near the river where they went to go get Balaam. And he tries to hire Balaam, who's some sort of a seer. You know what I mean by a seer? S-E-E-R. He's like a witch doctor of some sort. And apparently he had a good reputation for placing hexes on people. And so Balaam says, this sounds great. And so, verse 9. God comes to Balaam and says, who are these men with you? Isn't that funny? God asks us questions that he already knows the answer anyway. That's because he wants to find out what we are thinking. He's getting us to talk. Balaam said to God, well, it's Balak, the son of Zippor. He zipped on up here, king of Moab. He sent word to me, behold, there's people coming out of Egypt. He wants me to curse them. God says to Balaam, don't go with them. That's the important line you should notice in this story. Don't go with them. You will not curse the people. They're blessed. So Balaam goes up in the morning and says to Balak's leader, go back to your land. The Lord has refused me to let me go with you. So Balaam starts begging. Basically what happens is Balaam is a very greedy person. In fact, in Jude chapter 11, Jude is the next to last book in the New Testament, and it talks about false prophets. And it says some of these false prophets, they fall into the error of Balaam, which is to do religion for money, to preach for money, to cast spells, I guess, to pray for money. That's the error of Balaam. And Balak is offering him mountains of gold and jewels if he'll just come and do his witch doctor thing over the Israelites. And Balaam really, really wants to go. Oh man, he wants to go. God told him no in verse 12. And then you go down to verse 20 when the second group comes. God comes to Balaam at night and says, If the men have come to you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. I have to ask you who are kids, or if you were ever a kid, you ever had your mom say, go ahead, do it. Maybe she's saying something else. She's not actually giving me permission when she goes, yeah, you go ahead, go do it. Oh, I think mom means don't, you better not. And actually in the text he's saying, if they come to you, maybe you can go, I'll let you go. But look at verse 21, Balaam arose in the morning. Did they come to him? No, Balaam leaped out of bed, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, ran off, got his donkey, and went to meet them. They didn't come to him. He went to them. All God had to do was give the tiniest little condition, and Balaam said, I'm out of here. Oh yeah, he just said I could go. Well, he actually didn't. He said, if this thing happens, you can go. And it didn't. It didn't happen. And so Balaam saddles up his donkey and takes off. And then there's a series of funny stories. I call it God talking to a donkey through a donkey. Because Balaam's as stubborn and greedy as a donkey. And they have this series where his poor donkey, the Lord rebukes Balaam. He talks to him through the donkey. It's obviously a miracle. Skeptics like to make fun of this, but we are not saying that donkeys normally talk. Since God can create the world, he can, for a moment or two, cause an animal to speak. We already have animals that can be trained to imitate language, and we already know there are some higher animals that have simple vocabularies. If I say the word walk in front of my dog, she about has a conniption fit of excitement. She leaps and jumps and gasps. You know, so she doesn't, I'm not saying she, I catch her doing the crossword in the morning, but my dog knows what the word walk means. So basically, the angel of God appears invisibly, the donkey can see him, and the poor donkey is scared to death, keeps trying to avoid him, and Balaam starts beating on him and beating on him and beating on him, and the donkey looks up and says, what for you beat on me? Haven't I been a good donkey? And Balaam, of course, like you and me, doesn't go, talking donkey. Instead, he says, I don't care, you're just a bad donkey. You know, so they get into this conversation. Makes you wonder where Balaam's head is at, unless he's like a witch doctor and he thinks that he talks to animals all the time. This is a pretty weird story. And then it's funny, God appears, rather the angel of the Lord makes himself visible, and Balaam about has a heart attack. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey? I came here out as an enemy because your way was contrary to me, but the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she hadn't turned aside, I would have killed you now. I would have let her live, though. Said he liked the donkey better than he liked Balaam, because the donkey respected him. And the donkey obeyed him. And then you get into the following chapters, which I will not go into great detail. It's worth reading because how rare it is for God to devote three whole chapters of his holy word to the prophecies of a pagan, unsaved, unbelieving, godless mystic, which is what Balaam is. And yet God forces Balaam to prophesy good news about the future of Israel. He says in chapter 23, verse 8, God's people will be blessed. Well, that's not verse 8, not 28. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom God has not denounced? Remember what God said to Abraham all those years before? He who blesses you will be blessed, he who curses you will be cursed. Balaam is actually repeating what God said to Abraham all that time before. He also says in chapter 23, verse 24, Israel will conquer all her enemies. This is not what Balak hired him to do. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and like a lion it lifts itself. It won't lie down till it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Isn't that wonderful? You know, if you're a Moabite, this is exactly what you wanted to hear, isn't it? Oh yes, they're going to eat you alive and drink the blood of your young. I'll take my payment now. No thank you. And then he goes on to say in chapter 24, not only this, Israel is going to produce a great king. 24, 7 through 9. His king will be higher than Agag. His kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, this king. He'll crush the bones of his enemies into little pieces. And then in 17 and through 19, I see him, and this is a prophecy of Messiah, by the way. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab. And he goes on to say how Jacob will have dominion. And here you see a prophecy of the coming of the Messianic King. In fact, somewhere in these prophecies, there's a prediction that the children of Israel would be oppressed by the forces beyond Cyprus, which in the book of Daniel is a reference to Rome. So here in the year 1800 BC, you have a pagan prophet predicting that Rome would oppress Israel one day. Just thought you'd find that interesting as far as a proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture. This all illustrates to us a truth that Paul told us in Romans 11. God still has a plan for the ethnic Jews. He said this back in Romans 11, 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. They're against the gospel. They don't agree that Jesus is the Savior. And they often, when they have a chance, I realize we support the nation of Israel from a geopolitical standpoint. But Jewish people have often been in the forefront of persecuting Christians. They were in the first century, and if you come as we do from the northeast area, there are sections of New York and New Jersey where the Jewish community is ferocious in its persecution of born-again Christians, especially Jewish people that come to Christ. Concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, and that doesn't mean this coming November having to do with Mitch and all those. We're talking about the election, that God chose them to be his chosen people. That's what he means by the election. Concerning the election, they're still loved of God for the sake of the forefathers. The Jewish people right now today still have a special love from God because of the love and commitment God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all those thousands of years ago. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The children of Israel, even the unsaved Israelites, are still the national people of God right now. They're not the spiritual, personal people of God. You have to come to Christ and be saved to be that. But God still has a covenant with them, a national covenant with them that he cut with Abraham. They don't even have a... You know, there are Jewish people that are atheists, Jewish people who are communists, Jewish people who believe in witchcraft. It doesn't matter. As far as God is concerned, God still has a national covenant with every Jewish person in the world. And God still has a plan for them. They have not been absorbed and dissolved into God's plan for the Christian church. And there are some Christian groups that teach that God is done with the Jews. Not that he hates them, but I mean that they don't have any special place anymore. And the prophecies of the Old Testament are all being symbolically fulfilled in Christianity and that kind of thing. That's not true. The fact that we as Gentiles, God has mercifully included us into the promises he made to Israel is a great blessing. You've been saved because God decided, if you're a Gentile, you and I have been saved because God included us in his original plan for the Jews. But that doesn't mean he doesn't still have an original plan for the Jews. And that original plan is still marching forward. And one day, Jesus will come back. And I do believe that Jesus will reign on the throne of David. And that he will reign from the city of Jerusalem on the top of what we call Mount Zion right now. That's what the Bible teaches. So, God kill ISIS because they're trying to destroy his people. ISIS has no idea what they're playing with. The Amorites thought they could win, and they were annihilated. The Moabites thought they could win. They weren't annihilated, but they were defeated. The Bashanites thought they could kill the Jews. They were annihilated. God destroyed the German nation for what they did to the Jews. God will destroy us if we fail to honor our agreements with the Jews. So here comes Balaam's other plan. Could I make a side comment, though, about your reliability of the Bible? There are people that say the Bible has to have errors, because making mistakes is basic to being human. God was able to cause a pagan, unregenerate, unsaved, unbelieving witch doctor to preach his word accurately. How much more, so to speak, can God do it through Peter and Paul and James and John and Moses and Samuel and Isaiah, who did love him? If God can cause Balaam to give an inerrant prophecy, he can certainly do it through the prophets and apostles of the Old and New Testament. Your Bible does not have to have mistakes in it just because human beings were involved with the writing of it. A little side comment I wanted to make there. So here we go. If you can't kill them, corrupt them. Women, you see what's gender I put up there. But that's only because that's where the story goes in chapter 25. So they say, okay, well, can't kill them. Let's send out our other warriors. And our other warriors are actually much more effective sometimes than our guys with the swords. Here's Moab's other warriors. Oop. Not him. Her. Satan comes at the church with three attacks. Swords, it's physical violence, in other words. Sorcery, and I'm not kidding, I mean actual sorcery. We may not call it that today. Today we might call it psychic experimentation. We might call it New Age theory. We might call it contemplative meditational techniques. We might call it outright sorcery, messing around with Wicca and that kind of thing. It's still real. But here's the one that almost always seems to work. It's sex. Tell me, how many ministries and how many men have crashed and burned in the ministry because of sex? Men who would not have taken gold and were careful to avoid the glory, but fell for a girl. Billy Graham was told that years ago. He said, watch out for the three G's. Gold, glory, and girls. And there are men that resist the gold, and they resist the ego side of it, the glory, the being famous temptations. And they crash and burn over a girl, over a woman, or over many women. If you can't kill them, corrupt them. And that's what happens in chapter 25, is they send another army down, but it's an army of beautiful women who seduce the men of Israel start committing fornication with them, and then convince them to bow down to the Moabite God. Because if you can't kill them, why not just absorb them? Wouldn't that be great? Your kingdom, your Moab kingdom, would be 3 times bigger in just a few months. Like the blob from that old horror movie from the 1950s, you just digest them and take them in. The Lord said to Moses in verse 4, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. This is the Lord's response to their sleeping with the women of Moab, but what's worse is their bowing down to the gods of Moab. Idolatry is a worse sin than sex sin in the eyes of God. Worshipping a false god is a worse sin than immorality. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay the men that have joined themselves to Baal of Peor, which is the name of the false god. It was a common name. They often called their false gods Baal, which is a word that means Lord. And what happened was that right in front of Moses and the elders, who were all weeping with heartbreak over this weird outbreak that has happened, a man named Zimri proudly marches right in front of them with his lover, whose name is Cozbi, C-O-Z-B-I. She's a daughter of one of the Midianite leaders. And he just goes sashaying right in front of Moses, and you imagine him making a face at them as they're kissing and hugging on each other, and they go into a tent. And there's this priest named Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron. And he becomes so angered that he goes into the tent. And this is the most family-friendly picture I could find, because it says he spears them clean through, both of them, as they're on top of each other. Or with each other. Embracing is the idea. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced through both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through their body. And so the plague, because God had unleashed a plague of punishment on the people, the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Phinehas stops the plague. And then God rewards Phinehas. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. God is so affirming of what Phinehas does. He says, Phinehas, your male line is going to be the high priest forever from now on. That's your reward, that great honor. Because you stood up for me and you did something hard. There's a time when being non-judgmental is a sin. There's a time when being patient and forbearing in a church is a sin. Christ says in Revelation 2, verse 14, I have a few things against you. In one of his letters, he says, I have a few things against you because you have in your church those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. See, that church was tolerant. There's a time when tolerance and patience and forbearance becomes nothing more than foot dragging. Right? Because the thing that God is demanding us to do, and you recall I said we have not been given the power of the sword, we're not supposed to physically harm anyone. But there is a ruthlessness, I couldn't think of a better word, but I'm going to use it. There is a ruthlessness to a certain kind of righteousness that God approves of. The ability to say, we have to put this person out. You go read 1 Corinthians sometime about a man that was having a passionate love affair with his stepmother. And Paul criticizes the church and says, you're so proud of yourselves for so how tolerant you are. It's actually displeasing to God that this man is still in fellowship in your congregation. You need to put him out so that Satan may destroy his flesh and that he might possibly be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. You need to put him out. Disfellowship him. Not with glee, and not with self-righteous smugness. But would you have speared those people? Could you have done that? I'm not saying I could have, but we should have, given the setting and the situation and how the rules worked at that time. That was the right thing to do. But it would have been a hard thing to do, wouldn't it? Sometimes being non-judgmental is absolutely wrong. And that we tolerate spiritual disease in our midst and galloping immoralities. I don't care what the devil thinks about my preaching here. Actually, God has decided it's time for me to wrap this up so you can have a break. That's okay. 3 points. God will give us victory as long as we're walking with Him. You see, at this point in the story, they're not failing anymore. They fail a little, but they start winning. And we can win, and you can win when you walk with the Lord. God still has a plan for the Israelites. God still has a plan for you. God still has a plan for the church. Like Charles H. Spurgeon said in our quote last week, if it had been possible to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, it would have been done so by now. ISIS will never destroy us. The communists couldn't destroy us. The Soviet Union could not. Communist China will not. Islam will not. Secular humanism in the West will not. Because God is in control. If they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, they can't keep His church down. And lastly, God rewards service. Sometimes, someday, God may ask you to do something hard. Emotionally hard. I don't mean physically hard. So He may call upon you to do something emotionally hard as an expression of doing the right thing according to Scripture. Now, of course, we don't want to be reckless. We don't want to run into rash actions as elders or as individual Christians. But just like Phinehas, there are times when being firm will get you called unloving. Your children will tell you that. Your fellow Christians will tell you that sometimes. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world.